Good evening. Am I turned on? Thank you. We are celebrating the 150th anniversary of Gethsemane Church Christ. And yesterday we talked a little bit about that, went through some of the history. This congregation was actually born back in 1832. If you're here first time, I don't know if I covered it both times, but 1832. When nine people decided to pull out of Black Creek Baptist Church, they wanted to simply be a New Testament church. And the group left, and the first preacher was a fellow named Charles Talley. So nine men and their families left the Black Creek Church and moved up to the area right in front of Battlefield School, and they built a church there called Bethesda. Now, because of that, and that happened back in 1832, the church was built shortly after that, I would say Gethsemane is really older than 150 years old. And but we became Gethsemane after a fire destroyed the Bethesda church building, and they came here in about 1868, built the building, dedicated it around 1870. But during that period of time, those followers were known as disciples of Christ. They wanted to simply be, again, New Testament Christians. So I thought I'd start tonight by talking a little bit about what happened, what brought this about. And of course, it all goes back to a Christmas Eve meeting up in Maryland, Baltimore, Maryland, with James O'Kelly and some of the Methodists who were there also saying, we want to be New Testament Christians. We talked about how shortly thereafter others began to join this movement, McGreedy. And then in 1801 in Bourbon County, Kentucky, this great Cambridge revival with 12 to 20,000 people there. And then in 1804, the Springfield Presbytery pulling out of the Presbyterian Church in Kentucky. And then in 1807, a fellow named Thomas Campbell, who lived, preached in Ireland. He was a Scottish Presbyterian. He was an Olite anti-burgher succeder Presbyterian. Now, you have to know who you are if you got a title like that. If someone asks you, who are you? He couldn't just say, I'm a Christian. He'd have to say, I'm an Olite anti-burgher succeder Scottish Presbyterian Christian. But anyway, he had some health issues, so someone recommended that he come here to America, and he did. Now, if you were an Olite anti-burgher, Olite meant that you did not believe that the Westminster Confession, their creedal confession, could be improved or reinterpreted or added to. So you're Olite, no new interpretation. If you were anti-burger, had to do with the Burgesses, not hamburgers, the Burgesses there, that you would not, you did not agree that a citizen or a leader in the local town had to also be a member of the church or approve the church, kind of an early separation of church and state. And a succeder simply meant, we believe that we in our church can pick our own preachers. That's basically what that meant. So he came here to America and in 1807, and then he began to preach and teach. And on one particular Sunday, there were several different Presbyterian groups there. There were some Newlites, and there were some burgers, and different Presbyterians. And Campbell got to a certain point, and he thought to himself, wait a minute. I'm not in Scotland. I'm not in Ireland. I'm no longer connected with that. I'm not going to ask for a token to show me which branch of the Presbyterian church you belong to. I'm going to serve communion to anybody who wants to take the Lord's Supper as long as they're Christians. Amen? That's the way it ought to be. If you're a Christian, you're invited. We're all part of the same body. Well, that got him in trouble, and make a long story short, he eventually left the Synod, the local Presbyterian Synod, and was kicked out and lost his license and continued to preach in Washington, Pennsylvania. Now he left at home his wife and seven children. Not a dumb guy at all. came here to America and left them there. And the next year, 1808, Alexander, the oldest son, and family made arrangements to sail from Ireland to America to join their Alexander's dad. Along the way, a few days into their journey, they were shipwrecked. He ended up in Scotland and at Glasgow University and went to the college there. Alexander Campbell did. They waited almost one full year before they set sail again in August of 1809 to come to America. But during that year that he trained in Scotland, Alexander Campbell began to also, in his mind, wonder about being tied into this system of church, if you will. Now, he didn't have a cell phone. He couldn't tweet. He couldn't talk to his dad and know what was going on with his dad. Didn't have a clue what was going on. They knew they were going to meet. They were trying to make arrangements. And the family finally got here in 1809, in September 29th, 1809. They arrived here in New York, and they began a journey on back roads with a horse and wagon on the way to meet his dad, Thomas Campbell. It's amazing that when they met along the road, the family was shocked and surprised that Thomas had gotten word and made progress toward New York. They met on the road, and they had an opportunity to talk just a little bit. And it was pleasing. It almost felt to Alexander that God was working in a special way, providentially, to bring about some new movement here, an excitement here in America about what the church could be. He talked to his dad, and Thomas Campbell said, "Son, I put together a declaration and address." And that it was several pages long. We wouldn't have time to get into it, but it can be broken down into 13 points. We don't have time for that. But I want you to listen to a couple of things that he shared with his son, and that is that the church of Christ, is essentially, intentionally, and constitutional one church. You remember again in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And we can say that, and you can say that in several ways. We've done it before. "I will build my church." Or, "I will build my church." And saying each word five different times helps us to emphasize the fact that this church belongs to Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are married to Christ. We are to be a holy people. We are His witnesses, to witness for the Lamb in this earth. And we are here to be salt and light on this earth. And Thomas was beginning to see how wonderful it could be if we were just essentially this one church. He went on to say, "The Bible is the only rule of faith." And brothers and sisters, I still believe that today, that this book is still the only source that we have for our faith. It is the only authority for our faith, and it is the inspired Word of God. That is being challenged, has been challenged. As we look at them in a mirror tonight about where we are, I will be talking about that. Also, I'm losing everything. I've got a book down here. I brought a watch. Yeah, clap. I stepped on it. It's broken. But I'm used to this. I mean, stuff going everywhere. So you see my desk at home. Nellie shuts the door and says, "You stay in there." A difference of opinion, another part of this statement, a difference of opinion with regard to such inferences that we infer from Scripture shall not be made a test of faith, and that division among Christians is anti-Christian, anti-scriptural, and unnatural, and to be abhorred. So, we have Alexander Campbell, the son of Thomas, begin to rise in status. It's just hard to imagine, to explain what all he was able to do with a pen, Alexander Campbell. He was born in 1788. He arrived here again in 1809. And before 1820, Alexander Campbell was writing, and he began a journal. He wrote a journal, and it was called The Christian Baptist. He wrote that journal for 7 years, from 1823 to 1830. And he did it with a sharp edge to it, if you will, because he wanted to speak to Methodists, to speak to Baptists, to speak to those who were following him, to speak to people and make people think about what it really is to be a Christian and a Christian only, and how wrong it can be to build walls and to be divisive. And again, he would attack the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, the Augsburg Confession, councils of church like the Nicaea Council in 325 AD and others that through history, and say these were just man's opinions, but they had become tests of fellowship. And all of a sudden, Campbell has people writing back to him all over the country. I was talking to Linwood earlier yesterday and again today. He has a little book with him, and it shows some of the influence of Alexander Campbell in Tappahannock, Virginia, right, in that area. Well, Alexander Campbell went everywhere. He went up near Lake Anna, up in that area. Neil, he was an influence up there in Kentucky and in Ohio, especially in Ohio. And again, in 1832, when those people left down here back at Black Creek, and in 1832, there was a handshake in Lexington, Kentucky. I remember Marshall Leggett used to say, Bill, you probably remember him, he would say, it's Lexington, Kentucky. And he had to learn how to say it as Marshall Leggett. Matter of fact, he had to learn how to say a Kentucky amen. Amen. You know, he'd make you practice and all that good stuff. But that handshake in Lexington, Kentucky was a big event, because Barton W. Stone and those who were following him and listened to what he had to say, and Stone had a heart for evangelism. Stone also had been a Presbyterian, and Stone was pushing this idea that why can't we just be Christians only? And Alexander Campbell and his father were saying, why can't we be disciples only? So you had two groups. The group in Kentucky, thousands of them following Barton W. Stone, and Stone saying, Christian, that's the good name. That's all we need, no other name. And then you had the folk in Virginia and Pennsylvania and into Kentucky and all who were hearing Alexander. And they say, well, that's a good name, but how about being a disciple? Alexander said, that's the oldest name, and that's in the Gospels, and we are disciples of Christ. So they agreed, why not just be Christian disciples or disciples of Christ, because that's what we really are. And they shook hands. Now, Alexander wasn't there on that day in 1832. He sent Raccoon John Smith. Now, yeah, there's always a Smith in that group, you know. But Raccoon John Smith represented Alexander Campbell, and the union of the movement from 1832 really began. Now, remember again, Alexander is writing books about restoring Christianity. In 1816, he preached a famous sermon on the law. It's written, it's recorded, it's in books. You have to read it yourself. But this moved him up to where, as a Presbyterian, he was saying the Scripture, the Bible, is our only authority. And as a Presbyterian, Alexander Campbell began to ask questions to himself. Well, I was sprinkled when I was younger. I wasn't immersed in water. And he had to ask that question along with others who were with him. And he came to this conclusion, especially nearing the birth, the baptism of one of his daughters, he came to the conclusion that we must be immersed in baptism. Now, that was important because he was a Presbyterian. He had been sprinkled. He preached that. And now, in 1820, he was challenged by a fellow named Walker, a Presbyterian. So they debated. In those days, Larry, debates were big deals. I mean, you came together, that's the way you got at something, with a debate that might even last for days. And they came together and they debated. Campbell won the day. As a matter of fact, the book was published. The whole debate was published. And then in 1823, another fellow named McCullough came forward saying, I'll debate him, another Presbyterian. Listen, I want to tell you something. This made such an impression on the Baptist. The Baptists were saying, he is our man, talking about Alexander Campbell. Why? Because they thought he could explain why they were Baptist, why you needed to go under the water. And that word in the Greek, baptizo, baptismos, means to dip, to plunge. The word rantizo means to pour or to sprinkle, and kio means to pour. And so Campbell knew that. He was debating that. As a matter of fact, a Baptist said, you can come join our association. So he joined the Redstone Baptist Association. He was one of their leading spokesmen. He spoke for the Dover Association, one of the biggest Baptist groups in the state of Virginia. It's in the book. I saw it on the internet. It's got to be true. And then he left them and went to the Mahoning Association. But he became popular. And you know, if you can become popular, and it can destroy you. So Alexander had to face and deal with an issue with his Baptist friends. And he had to say, I'm not sure that I agree with the Philadelphia Confession. He had to let them know that he wasn't really for being anything other than a Christian. There are other debates. He debated Robert Owen, who was an atheist. Now, Robert Owen, the atheist, was going all through England in the early 1800s, debating and trying to make a fool out of whether it be Catholic or Protestant. It didn't matter. He would debate them and use their own creedal statements and their own divisiveness. And Robert Owens was almost, people were almost afraid of him. And some started saying, Alexander, you debate him. You debate him. So Alexander debated him. The debate was moderated by Henry Clay. You remember Henry Clay from history? As a matter of fact, he was so impressed. They say Henry Clay had a habit of leaning forward and pointing his finger when he agreed with something. He was constantly agreeing with Campbell. The debate lasted for 5 or 6 days. Campbell never used a note. Owens had the same 12 natural laws of human nature that he would use against any denominational person, anybody he debated. He went through those over and over and over, and he found that Campbell was just going back to Scripture, not to a creed, not to any other statement. And finally, at the last day, Robert Owen said this, I yield the platform to Alexander Campbell. And Alexander Campbell spoke for periods that were broken up with breaks for about 6 hours from memory about creation, about the Egyptians in bondage. He reviewed the whole of the Scripture. And when they came to an end, Henry Clay asked for those who agreed with what Campbell had said to stand. They said all but two, and the massive crowd stood. My friends, Alexander was making headway at bringing back, if you will, or reestablishing the church. Now, I have one more thing to say about history, then we're going to move on to standing in front of the mirror. You like standing in front of a mirror, right? 5 in the morning? Anyway. I discovered something. Now, if somebody tells me here that they already knew it, then I'll admit that I discovered it just for myself. My brother Gary is here. He preaches down at Jerusalem Christian Church. Jerusalem dates back to 1830s. And Alexander Campbell spoke there three times. That's a pretty big deal, right? Alexander Campbell spoke at Corinth at least twice. Dan and King William have the privilege of preaching there every so often. Alexander Campbell has been all through Essex. This book was written by a member of the church that where Gary preaches at Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem overseas, Jerusalem and King William. It was written by Dr. Darst. It's about the antebellum Virginia disciples. And in here, listen to this. I never knew it. This is about Alexander Campbell. With few exceptions, the Tidewater Brethren emerged from Dover Association as a result of Alexander Campbell's editorial and personal influence. In his initial contacts of 1825 and 1829-30, he made warm personal friends. His circle of friends and acquaintances was widened during the years after the separation from the Baptists, which was 1832, when he visited the lower country. In 1833, 38, and 1840, 1842, 1845, 1853, 1855, 1857, 59, and 61. He traveled. I mean, he didn't have a car. He didn't have a moped. He was had to travel with horse. On these trips, he preached on one or more occasions at Fredericksburg, Antioch, Rappahannock, Newtown, Bethesda, Gethsemane. Hey, who knew that? Anybody know that? Alexander Campbell preached for Gethsemane. You can go to work and tell them that. And they'll say, who is Alexander Campbell? And you can say, oh, his dad was Thomas, and Thomas came over here, and then, and Sycamore, and other. I think it's pretty interesting. We're more than 150 years old. Maybe we don't look it. We've had a facelift, but we're 150 years old, and it's deeply embedded in a restoration movement. Now, here's something else I want you to know, because we're celebrating what it means to be. By the way, do I need to stop and say this? I hope that no one here thinks that I'm saying anything bad about Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or Congregationalists or any of those folks. I believe they really love the Lord. I am not here saying that. I'm thanking some of them for saying we want to do what we can do to be just a church. So you see that, right? And you know, we are the restoration movement. Isn't that something to be excited about? We just want to be the church. That's all we want to be. And you know what? We can now stand in front of a mirror here in the year 2000. What is this? And 17, and look at ourselves and say, so this is what the church was supposed to look like. This is it. This is what Christ meant in Matthew 16. This is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. We are it. Or we could say, what do we look like? First thing in the morning, before we put the makeup on, what kind of a church are we? Are we honoring Jesus Christ? I say that because early on, as I pointed out, the churches were known, the Christians were known in this movement as disciples, Christians, and the churches that came out of this movement were called churches of Christ or Christian church. That's why we go back so far looking at them. But now listen to me carefully. It's important. What Alexander Campbell meant and what you would have heard in that period of time in the early 1800s, even after the Civil War, when you said Christian church, churches of Christ, disciples, you meant one people. And I wish that we could say tonight that we're still just one people. But now this is when I have to get into some of the dirty laundry. And so you can say, if you're a Baptist, you can say, good, he's not talking about us anymore. After the Civil War, and we did not divide during the Civil War. Now along the Mason-Dixon line, the independent Christian churches went both ways, you know, depending. There were some men who wore blue, some who wore gray. After the Civil War, during the Civil War, early in the Civil War, religion took a real hit in America. Everyone was down. But by 1862 and 63, there was kind of a revival going on. There was some hope here and there, and some of the songs that came out, and some of the preachers and that were trying to encourage and move America along. But here's the problem. After the Civil War and rebuilding in America, this restoration movement began to look inward. And we had some slogans that were really good. Slogans like this: where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Scriptures or the Bible is silent, we're silent. Or in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. Here's what happened. the church began to ask questions. And can you believe it? A church that had all the right ideas about being an independent Christian church, just being the body of Christ, now began to ask, well, music, this piano, is this right to have in the church? And if you go back to that slogan, where the Scripture speaks, we speak. Where the Scripture is silent, we're silent. Some in this movement began to say, there's no command or teaching about using the musical instrument, primarily the piano. So Keith, you can't use your guitar anymore. But it was meant this way. They were going off of a slogan. Hey, that little slogan is almost like a mini creed. Because they were using that as a test of fellowship. And then they began to say, why would you have a Sunday school? They didn't say Sunday school in the Bible. And then they would ask other questions. A missionary society? How can you have a missionary society? That's parachurch. That's outside of the church. We can't have that. We can't belong to that kind of association. And so the church began to look inward now. She was beginning to split and divide. And there were people, not our preacher Lipscomb who was here, but David Lipscomb back in the 19th century, and Burnett and other guys who were really beginning to making this test of fellowship. It's almost like, oh no, we're going back to being old light, anti-burger, succeeder. What are we becoming? And that began to happen in America. So here's what happened by 1906. So you'll know, in case somebody asks you at work tomorrow, you'll know. In 1906, for the first time, sadly, this one movement, Restoration Movement, now began to divide into two different streams. And so for those of you who are here and you've been wondering quite a bit about Churches of Christ, non-instrumental, a cappella churches, they were one stream moving in one direction, and we call them the super conservative, ultra conservative church. And they would make anything a test of fellowship. I remember Ed Bousman said this. I'm sure, Bill, you might remember this one. Ed Bousman said they began to be anti anything that you couldn't prove was commanded in the Scripture. And he says, matter of fact, he said, I can just imagine riding down the road and seeing a sign of the non-instrumental Church of Christ. We are a non-instrumental one-cup Church of Christ, because they also believe that just have one cup for communion. And Ed said, if I saw that, and I was stopping there to have communion, and somebody was passing the cup down, and the lady next to me sneezed, I don't think I would take that cup. I would put my finger in and lick the juice like that. And he said, but if they saw me do that, next week they would say, we are non-instrumental, one-cup, non-finger-licking Church of Christ. And that was the mindset. So here we have two streams, and we're the ones who are saying to the Baptist, Methodist, everybody else, we just want church. But now we were splitting, and we were beginning to argue. You know, the same thing happened to the church that was born on the day of Pentecost. While she was being persecuted, she continued to spread. She went this way and that way. But when Constantine in the early 4th century became the emperor and claimed to be converted, he said, I want Christianity to come from the back of the bus. You're going to be the number one religion. He tore down temples and made them into churches, and he put the Christian church right up on the front. What did the church do? She began to look inward. She began to have her councils and to argue about, well, who is Christ? What is the Holy Spirit? And all. And they started to divide and to look just like the Roman government around her. So, brothers and sisters, we did the same thing. But now, you can say, okay, well, and I'm not picking on these people, the non-instrumental people, because many of them now are really for, let's not be divided. Many of them are. So I'm not picking on them, but they're not here, so it doesn't matter. Oh, they might be, anyway. But I still love you and hope you love me. But moving forward with this church, then things began to get rough, ragged, if you will. Because we now were simply, we chose, instead of calling ourselves Churches of Christ, some of us began to say, we just want to be called Christian Church. The Churches of Christ, especially those in Tennessee and out in Texas, the non-instrumental folk, they're just so strict about everything, and we'll just be Christian Church. So really back in the early, in 1920s, 1930s, you would pretty much know if you saw a sign that said Church of Christ, or if it said Christian Church, you would know the Church of Christ. You won't go in there and hear the piano, non-instrumental, and so many different things. If you went in a Christian church, it'd be pretty much what you would expect if you were from anywhere else, just Lord's Supper. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Those four things. And by the way, listen to this. The churches of Christ, non-instrumental, they would take those four things, some of them, and make that the exact pattern every single Sunday. It had to be that pattern. Teaching and fellowship, breaking bread, prayers, and go home. So Christian church. So we're standing now in front of the mirror in the 1920s, and we are looking good. We look like the church Christ intended back on that day. And he spoke in Matthew 16, or when Peter stood up and preached that first sermon in Acts 2, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I better get back up here. What time is it? What? Okay. I got the look just then. No, I didn't get the look. But now I am. So guys, I'm not looking. Is it still there? I'm just kidding. A problem started to happen in America, in our part of the movement. And it happened from German theology and a desire for our church to have a higher standard of education, to go into a university mode. And through places like the Chicago Divinity School, we were turning out professors who were saying, we're not sure that all of the Old Testament is authentic. We were turning out professors who were saying, we're not too sure about some of the stories we read in the Old Testament. And then we had people ask our people saying, we're not too sure about this virgin conception or the miracles that are recorded that the church might have created themselves. Brothers and sisters, sadly to say that this independent Christian church movement by the 1920s was beginning to really feel liberalism creeping in. And a questioning of the very book that we said we believe is the inspired Word of God. And back in 1921 or 22, you can correct me, but it's about that period of time, preacher Joseph Lipscomb right here at Gethsemane saw that happening. I'll tell you something, the more I read about Joseph Lipscomb, the more I appreciate him. And he wasn't just a country preacher who happened to travel all over the place. He was a very informed person. But he said, Gethsemane Christian Church, we're going to change our name to Gethsemane Church of Christ. He wasn't saying we're going to identify with the churches of Christ out here that are the non-instrumental. He was saying the Christian church now is being open. It's going in the wrong direction. And sadly, that began to continue to happen. You've heard of the North American Christian Convention, right? That began in 1927 as a conservative response to saying, let's get back to the Bible. Let's be the church. Let's be the light in this world that we ought to be. Let's not be divisive. Let's stop questioning the Word of God. Let's show what faith really is. And I'm so proud and so thankful for magazines like the Christian Standard that began to stand up and defend the faith. And I'm so glad that we're still here today as the Christian church, even though we're not perfect. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is perfect. And I didn't even get to stand the churches up before the mirror tonight. That's my fault. But I promised Mike that I would try to close around quarter till. And I'm going to look at my watch, so I got to kind of wrap this up. In the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, John hears a voice and he turns and he sees one like unto the Son of Man. That is Jesus Christ. And when John sees him in Revelation chapter 1, he is seeing the Son of God who is with his church. For the seven golden lampstands are the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And Christ is in the middle of his church. And I would say to you tonight that Christ is still with his church. Christ still desires his church to be his church. In Matthew 1:23, we read that he is Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst." In Matthew 28:20, when he commissioned us to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. We know that he said, "I would be with you, lo, I'll be with you always, even till the end of the age." Amen. He is with us tonight. And our challenge as we stand like a church before God is to remember that Gethsemane is a church, just like one of the seven churches. And I've always imagined what it must have been like for the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, and the church at Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea, those seven churches. What was it like to have opened that document, the last word from God in the New Testament, to open that document and see that John was commissioned to write to the seven churches? As a matter of fact, I like to ask this. Imagine what it would be like if we received that kind of a note or a letter in the mailbox and the return address simply said, "John Patmos." And we open it up and we found seven churches. Maybe we find the name of the seven churches. I thought of a few we could name. It would be Liberty Christian Church, Mechanicsville. You know, Mechanicsville Church of Christ came out of Gethsemane in 1958. Did you know that? Liberty Christian Church came out in 1961, so we can have letters to them too. Could be a letter to Foulmount Christian Church. Could be a letter to any other church, Jerusalem Christian Church. And I'm wondering if you've ever thought about what would it be like if Jesus wrote a letter to this church and we were in with another group of churches, Liberty and Pole Green and all the rest of these churches. What would he be saying to Gethsemane Church of Christ? As we read those seven letters, only two churches get all good. That is Smyrna and Philadelphia, right? But as we read those churches, we find out that the problem with the church at Ephesus, I'm saying this in a hurry, the problem with the church at Ephesus, they were right about doctrine. They did believe the Bible. They were defending the faith. They were identifying false apostles. But they lost their love. And we can't be a restoration movement church. We can't really be excited about being just the church unless we love everybody. And brothers and sisters, I say that again. We need to love everybody. That means every church out there, every person out there, everyone we come in contact with. And we sure do need a lot of loving inside the church. Ephesus had lost their first love. But here's what I want to say, and I'll end it, because tomorrow night I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to talk about what the future challenges of the church. I'm going to have a good time with this because I'm going to lay issues out about the role of women in church and gender issues, and then I'm going to say, "Bill, you got it," and I'm out of here. So that's going to be the fun part tomorrow night. But there are issues facing the church that we need to be aware of. Craig Keener, who's written commentary on Revelation, he's a writer that I like because I don't like writers unless they do good bibliography and good footnotes, and he does more than his share. But he says in his Revelation classes, and he's Baptist, but he's okay. He says in his Revelation classes, the biggest discussion he gets are from the two churches, Pergamum and Thyatira. And you know why? Both of those churches had a problem with sexual immorality and holy living. And I'm here to tell you tonight, one of the biggest issues facing the church today is immorality, sexuality. Two things, I've got to say this, two things are constantly going to be thrown at the church. When the serpent in Revelation 12 and beginning of chapter 13 puts his foot there by the sea, plants it there, and summons from the sea monster, the sea beast, to give him power to attack the church wherever she would be through the rest of history. And then he called the land beast. You can read it in chapter 13 yourself of Revelation. The land beast was the one that would not attack but would seduce the church. come and have some of this. In other words, come and have a little bit of the world. It worked on the weakness of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And I'm here to tell you tonight, we're still the church of Christ. We're in the wilderness. The serpent is chasing us. And the worst problem the church has today isn't that we're being bombarded and persecuted, although it's happening more and more and more. The worst problem we have is too much world, too much immorality, and too much of what the devil is throwing into the church. We need to be a holy people of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's a challenge for the church. As we stand in front of the mirror, we have to ask, who are we? I close by saying I'm glad that the non-instrumental churches and our group are working from what's in a group that's called One Body Movement that's been going on for quite a few years now. It's a great thing. And I'm also glad to say that around the state, around the country, small little churches and the more liberal disciples, which is in 1968 became denomination again, small little groups of churches are coming out of that movement. Neil, you know of one of them. It's right up there where I go to preach, where you and Sandra are, and that's the church up at Bethel Christian Church. I can't wait to go. I'm preaching a revival up there next week. And they came out of the movement. And small churches are coming out of the more liberal church and saying, we want to be an independent church. I say, praise God, let's be one church, one body for Jesus Christ. Amen. That's all. My time's up.